You will please open your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Let us give reading to verses 1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, proving character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, again we bow in recognition of your sovereign rule and power over our lives, the authority of your holy and infallible word. We desire to be conformed more and more to it in our thinking, our attitudes, our ways, our conduct. And we pray that the Spirit of God may help us this day to profit from the preaching of your word. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen. Much has been written on the topic of the assurance of salvation. And it is important that we have assurance of our salvation. Equally important that the basis of that assurance would be biblical. In this matter of assurance of salvation, we need to be aware that there is a false assurance as well as a true biblical assurance. So first, let us deal with the matter of a false assurance. And I believe for the most part that false assurance has its roots in a faulty salvation experience. And so what do we mean by faulty salvation experience? Well, I mean by that an experience which does not result in actual salvation, but leaves the individual with the impression that he is saved. And I believe that much of today's evangelism techniques produce such results. In many cases, the techniques are based upon a gospel which is not the true biblical gospel. Walter Chantry has written a book called Today's Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic. And in the introductory pages of that book, he makes these statements. The truth necessary for life has been hidden in a smokescreen of human inventions. On the shallow ground of man's logic, large numbers have been led to assume they have a right to everlasting life and have been given an assurance which does not belong to them. Evangelicals are swelling the ranks of the deluded with a perverted gospel. Many who have, quote, made decisions in modern churches have been told in the inquiry rooms that their sins have been forgiven, and they will be surprised to hear, "I never knew you. Depart from me." Notice the phrase, the truth necessary for life has been hidden in a smokescreen of human inventions. What is the truth necessary for life? Well, it is the biblical gospel. And what is the biblical gospel? It is none other than the gospel which Christ himself authorized to be preached. And the Apostle Paul gives us the irreducible elements of that gospel. Acts 20:20-21. He said, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." The two reducible, irreducible elements. Repentance toward God, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. What is repentance? Simply stated, it is to turn your back on all that you know to be sin. By faith, we mean a total trust in and reliance upon Christ and Christ alone. Now, if either of these elements that we have just been describing are not correctly and thoroughly set forth, then the biblical gospel has not been preached. But there's the danger of human inventions, which cloud the issue of the biblical gospel. This human invention is that men in and of themselves have the ability to repent and to savingly believe on Christ. The Bible teaches just the opposite. Man in his total depravity does not have the ability whatsoever to repent of his sins or to savingly believe the gospel. The unregenerate sinner is described as being dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. Unless and until God is pleased to give spiritual life, there is no ability to repent or to believe. But by the same token, where God is pleased to sovereignly quicken the dead sinner and give spiritual life, men will repent and will savingly believe the gospel as a result of that new life. Now, it should be evident that if the biblical gospel is not faithfully preached, men will not understand the true meaning of or the necessity for genuine repentance and true saving faith. Furthermore, if the truths concerning man's total depravity and his total inability are not faithfully preached, then men will be encouraged to respond to the gospel with a repentance and a faith of their own making, rather than a repentance and a faith that springs from the new life which God has implanted in the soul. So we see the accuracy of the statement which we quoted earlier from Walter Chantry. The truth necessary for life has been hidden in a smokescreen of human inventions. But he goes on to say, on the shallow ground of man's logic, large numbers have been led to assume that they have a right to everlasting life. What is the shallow ground of man's logic to which he refers? I believe that he is making reference to the human logic of universal redemption rather than the biblical doctrine of particular redemption. If men are led to believe that Christ died for all men indiscriminately, thus making salvation a possibility, and that men have the ability to believe whenever they choose and repent whenever they choose, then men conclude that they have a right to salvation. A right that they can claim whenever they like. That is not what the Bible teaches. Such teaching appeals to the pride of man rather than humbling man. Any man who responds to the gospel because he feels that he has some inherent right to everlasting life is obviously making a false response to the gospel. Finally, Mr. Chantry says, they have been given assurance which does not belong to them. In other words, they have been given a false assurance. Why is it false? Because there's been no true biblical salvation experience. They have been told the truth. They have not been told the truth about their condition. They have not been told the truth concerning the biblical gospel. And next we see that there are certain methods which are practiced, which bring men to some sort of decision which falls short of true salvation. Men are encouraged to make some external physical response to the gospel, which has nothing to do whatsoever with true conversion. They are encouraged to come forward, go to an inquiry room, where often they are encouraged to repeat the sinner's prayer. After this, the counselor follows up by giving a person certain assurance. The human logic goes something like this. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. You don't believe that the Lord would lie to you, do you? No, then you're saved. And the person may be told the worst thing you can do is to doubt your salvation. And so the person joins the ranks of the deluded. He is baptized and becomes a church member without ever having been savingly joined to Christ. His baptism and church membership only contribute to his false assurance. He assumes that he is saved because others assume that he is a Christian. Now, I ask you, is it any wonder that sooner or later such a person has a real struggle with the assurance of salvation? How can you be assured of something that has never taken place? Such a person is constantly plagued with doubts concerning salvation. His salvation is based on what he has done, based on his faith, based on his repentance, based on his decision, rather than being based upon the sovereign work of God. How can he ever be sure that his faith was really genuine, really sincere? How can he ever be sure that he had enough faith? This accounts for the fact that many never in their entire life have any real assurance of salvation. Now please listen carefully. I am not saying that many have not been saved in those set of circumstances which I have just described. God is sovereign in the saving of souls, and many have been saved in that context. And we give glory to God for it. But even those who have been saved in that kind of a context that we have been describing find that they often have struggled with a matter of assurance. And so we believe that much of the struggles that people have regarding Paul, their assurance, has its roots in a less than biblical gospel and unbiblical methods of evangelism. But next we turn our attention to what we are calling biblical grounds for the assurance of salvation. We've discussed what we consider to be the non-biblical What are the biblical grounds? Well, let us look again at our text. Beginning in verse 2 of Romans chapter 5, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, in our last message, we considered this topic of peace with God. When one experiences real peace with God, he also experiences the assurance of salvation. And we saw that this peace with God is the result of being justified by faith. Not just any faith, but a saving faith. There are two basic elements to justification. The first is this: the forgiveness of sins on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and the actual being adopted into God's family as His child. Both of these are essential to having peace with God, and furthermore, to having assurance of salvation. We do not have mere forgiveness. We are forgiven because the full penalty of sin has been paid by another. And then there's the adoption. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. What greater peace could we have than to know that our sins have been fully paid for by another? What greater peace and assurance could we have than that the Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God? But there is one other very important fact to consider, and it is this: we are justified by faith. And as we have pointed out on other occasions, it is not just any faith. It is saving faith. And that saving faith is itself a gift from God. And it is preceded by regeneration. It is the evidence of spiritual life, not the cause of it. And so you see, dear brethren, we are not describing some spurious response to the gospel. We are describing a genuine biblical salvation experience, which is nothing less than being justified by God, which results in having true peace with God, which of course means that there are grounds for assurance of salvation. This assurance of salvation is further developed for us in Romans 5, verse 2. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. These words actually set forth the ground of peace, which is mentioned back in the previous verse. Christ is the one who has brought about our peace with God, as well as our access or our introduction into this grace. The Greek word may be translated either excess or introduction. In Ephesians 5:18, it is translated access. For through Him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Now, what is this grace into which we have access? Dear ones, it is the state of being justified before God. The grace of being declared righteous on the basis of the perfect righteousness of Christ. Note the wording in verse 1 of Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. It doesn't say that. our Lord Jesus Christ. There's an acknowledgement of Christ as Lord of your life. And the fact that we are justified and others are not is not due to some good in us or anything that we have done. But dear ones, it is due totally to the work of Jesus Christ. And it is through and by means of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 2, we note the strength of our position in grace. Notice the last phrase, in which we stand. That strength is expressed in those words, in which we stand. This phrase speaks of absolute certainty. There is no wavering. There is no doubting. Why? Because the work of Christ in bringing us into this state of grace enables us by that same grace to stand firm. The conscious awareness of our secure position, that is our standing which we have in Christ, causes us to do something. It causes us to exult and to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Men are never to glory in themselves, but in God alone. Charles Hodge says, the glory of God may mean that glory which God gives, or that glory which He possesses. In either case, it refers to the exaltation and blessedness secured to the believer who is to share in the glory of his divine Redeemer. And then he adds, there is a joyful confidence expressed in these words, an assurance of ultimate salvation, which is appropriate to those who have been justified. This confidence does not have anything to do with some sort of self-confidence. A self-confidence that perhaps we've been able to convince ourselves of, or that somebody else has convinced us of. It is not based on some supposed right to everlasting life. It is not based upon any of our own merits or self-efforts. It is based entirely upon the person and work of Christ. It grows out of a genuine biblical experience of salvation. This assurance is not the product of mere human presumption. Dear ones, it is a true work of sovereign grace in the soul. Now, what would you expect of a person who has peace with God and has true assurance of salvation? Wouldn't you expect that they would react differently under trials and tribulations? Of course. Why wouldn't they? They have peace with God. They have assurance of salvation. And so whatever the storms of life may bring and all the tribulations and difficulties and testings, you would expect that because they do have peace with God and they have assurance of their salvation, that they would react differently to these trials and tribulations. And they do. Verse 3. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character and hope. The man who has been justified, who has peace with God, who has this confidence described in verse 2 as the grace in which we stand, is the man who is able to exult, that is to rejoice in tribulation. Why is that true? Because he has peace with God. That's why. As long as there is peace with God, any and every difficulty can be faced with the knowledge that the God with whom we have peace is a God who is in control. Not only is He in control, He has a purpose and He is working out all things after the counsel of His own will. Look at verse 3. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. That word knowing is a very key word. James knew it to be so. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. In our text, we see that the true believer has this full confidence that God has a purpose. A purpose that he is accomplishing by the means of the tribulations which we experience. Again, look at the last phrase of Romans 5:3, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Where there is true peace with God, where there is true assurance of salvation, tribulations will produce perseverance. It will also be true that perseverance will produce proven character, and that proven character will result in hope. And surely we know that the word hope in the Bible does not speak of uncertainty, but rather of absolute certainty or full assurance. And in verse 5, we find a clear statement of the most vital truth of all as it relates to true biblical assurance of salvation. And dear ones, it is this. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. Notice the last, well, let's read verse 5, Romans 5:5. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. How? Through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Notice this emphasis on the love of God in connection with the Holy Spirit. The ground of the believer's assurance is not the strength of our purpose, our confidence in our merit, but it is in the love of God. Again, the words of Charles Hodge. The latter clause of the verse assigns the reason why the Christian's hope shall not be found delusive. It is because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. This is God's love for us, not our love for Him. This love of God is not the manifestation of God's love, which is to be found in creation or in providence. It is the love of God which has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. One of the early church fathers said, "The love of God does not descend upon us as dewdrops, but as a stream which spreads itself abroad through the whole soul, filling it with the consciousness of the present of His presence and favor." And this inward persuasion that we are the objects of the love of God is not the mere result of the examination of evidence, nor is it vain delusion, but it is produced by the Holy Ghost. Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit. We are the children of God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to give assurance. It stands to reason that the Holy Spirit will never bear witness that the children of the devil are the children of God. The Holy Spirit does not bear false witness. Only those who have been savingly joined to Christ have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. It is certainly a great delusion for those who are practicing a lifestyle of sin to claim that they have confidence that they are saved. Such confidence is nothing but self-delusion. What greater blessing could a man have than to have peace with God and true assurance of his salvation? I would like to make these applications. Great care must be exercised that men, women, boys, and girls are not given a false assurance concerning their personal salvation. This means several things. Number one, careful attention must be given to the preaching of a thorough biblical gospel. The Apostle Paul expressed great concern over this issue, and I'm sure he would in our day as well. He said, "But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Second, great care must be exercised that unbiblical methods are not implemented. Men, women, boys, and girls must not be encouraged to make a false response to the gospel. They must not be told directly or indirectly that they in and of themselves have the ability to savingly come to Christ. They must be told the truth concerning their total depravity and total inability. And they must not be encouraged to make some outward response to the gospel that has nothing to do with true conversion. Thirdly, there must be a realization that the Holy Spirit alone can give true assurance of salvation. It is the Holy Spirit that bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Let us not be guilty of attempting to do the work of the Holy Spirit. Second major application. True biblical assurance of salvation is vitally essential to a continued growth in grace. In fact, it's essential to effective praying. Listen to this. 1 John 3:19-22. "We shall know by this that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, if we have confidence before God," there's that biblical assurance. What does He say? "And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments." 1 John 5:14. "And this is the confidence that we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." There's that confidence. Hebrews 10:19-22. "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Dear friend, if you're here this morning and you have no peace, no real peace with God, no real assurance of your salvation, there is a way. There is a way. Christ said, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." But let me hasten to remind you, Christ also said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day." It is our prayer that if you're here without Christ this morning, that God might be pleased to draw you to the Savior and give you spiritual life. And how will you know that happened? because you will have true saving faith and true repentance from your sins. That's how you will know. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, help us to have a better understanding of your holy word. For those present this morning who have biblical grounds for the assurance of salvation, help us again to know that it is because of your sovereign work of grace in our hearts. And Lord, perhaps there are those here this morning without that peace, without any assurance of salvation. Oh God, would it not please you to do for them what they cannot do for themselves, what we cannot do for them, that you would effectually call them and draw them to yourself. And even as you sovereignly intervened in the life of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, God, may we see that intervention in those whom you have purposed to save. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.